Usually, Dave doesn't exaggerate. So, but I think he just did quite a bit. But actually, it was I learned a whole bunch of stuff from Dave. Like, I knew that Dave, when he was first dating his wife, one of the first things she did is say, "Dave, you know, you're kind of a mama's boy, aren't you?" And Dave, you know, being the leader of men, said, "What do you mean? I've been living on my own. I've been taking care of myself. What do you?" And this is the line: "When was the last time you made yourself a salad?" And that kind of just laid him low. So then he became a great salad maker for that. Well, this session we're going to be looking at leadership on the level. Finding the balance between passivity and tyranny in the home. So this was assigned to me by Dave, and so we're going to explore this. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5 in a minute, and looking at that text on marriage and extracting some principles from verses 22 through 33. Most of us probably own a level. I like doing construction projects, so I just sat in my office and thought, how many levels do I own? I thought, okay, well, I have a 2-foot and a 4-foot mason's level, which are slightly bowed, which is kind of strange for a level. But whenever you're doing brick or block work, they bow them so that it averages out when there's sand and stuff like that. So I have a couple of those. And then I thought, well, what else do I have? I thought, well, I have a drill, a couple drills with levels built into them. I have a spinning laser level with a bubble level and then two kind of tube-type levels built into it. I have a 10-inch, 24-inch, 48-inch, and 72-inch just regular straight level. I probably have a few more. I don't know. But, man, I'm leveled out. And why do we use levels anyways? Levels just tell us when something is out of plumb, when it's not straight. All you have to do is look at it, and if you see the bubble on one side or the other, you know it's crooked, it's bent, it needs straightened. And really the entire Christian life is a balancing act. Jesus gives us, as men, a variety of plates to spin in our life. And it's hard to keep them all going, isn't it? You know, you need to maintain your walk with the Lord. So you got that plate going. And if that was the only one you had to go, I mean, all hell is against you to make that plate fall. Then if you're married, you've got the, you know, marriage plate and some kids, the parenting plate. And then you've got your ministry in the church plate and your job plate. And, you know, all of these things you're trying to keep going as a man. As a person wants to give God glory. And so it's no easy task trying to be a leader and balance really from being passive to being overly aggressive. Meanwhile, Satan and demons and the world and the flesh are jogging you and pressing on you, and it's just a constant chore. And I think we all know that there is a huge leadership problem in the world, even in the church. The leadership problem tends to be one of two extremes. I think the dominant problem is that men are passive. There are a lot of women who go to Bible studies, do 2 or 3 or 4 hours of homework to get their Bible study done when their husbands have a hard time just reading the Bible, let alone doing hours of homework. A lot of churches, you look at the ministries and you see the column of women's ministries and then the men's ministry column. And it's just an indication that there are problems with passivity among men. Less common, but still a problem, are males who are tyrants, hyper-controlling, jealous, angry, demanding, whose wives and children live in fear of possibly upsetting them lest they blow up. And both are indications that leadership in the home is not plumb, is not level, is not on the biblical plane. So how do we avoid these unbalanced extremes? Well, in this session, we're going to look at that some. I know the other men are going to address it too, but our text is Ephesians 5. If you've ever studied the book of Ephesians, you probably know that Ephesians, like every one of other Paul's epistles, starts off with doctrine. He always starts off with doctrine. He's going to tell you a whole bunch of doctrine things at the beginning, and then towards the end, how we are to live based off of that doctrine. And so he begins Ephesians with the believer's position in Christ, his riches in Christ, the blessings we have in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then he begins to proceed to explain how we are to live in light of the riches, the position, the blessings we have in the Trinity. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see how this is. Notice what he says there. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. If you look down in verse 17, he says of chapter 4, in chapter 4, so this I say to you, affirm together with the Lord that you walk. And if you look down at chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. And if you look at verse 8, towards the end, he says, walk as children of light. And if you look at verse 15 of chapter 5, therefore be careful how you walk. So it's very clear that in these last three chapters, what's going on is Paul is saying, now that I've told you who you are, what you have in Christ, I'm now going to help you walk in concert with the resources and the calling and the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus. And then when we get to the near context of our passage at the last half of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, Paul addresses three primary relationships that we have in life. The relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship between parents and children, and the relationships between masters and slaves, or I think there's a pretty good argument for employers and employees. I want to turn your attention to the section dealing with husbands and wives. And in this section, really there's three broad topics that I want to bring out. You can look at them, and they're pretty obvious. One way to look at this section is to focus on wives and their responsibilities. We're not going to do that. Another way you can look at this text is to look at Christ and his relationship to the church, because Paul is making a parallel, and though we're going to allude to that, we're not going to spend that much time there either. We're going to focus on husbands, and particularly men in their home. The primary application is husbands and wives, but the principles apply to any man as a leader of the home. You could even extend that into the church if you want to. I know that many of you are married, but some of you are not. Some of you may never be married, or maybe you were and your wife died, or you've been divorced or whatever. And so I know that not all of you are going to have wives. I know that all of you will encounter people with wives, be able to minister to people with wives, pray for people with wives. And so really, all of the principles here are going to be helpful for you, whether you're just going to be a leader in your home, single, die single, or whether you're married or have been. So look at your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 22. I'm going to read verses 22 through 33. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. I don't know what version you have. If you want to just listen, you can. You can follow along. This is what the Word of God says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Pray with me. Father, we come before you now. This is a very large text, and there is way more here that can be mined out in one session or sermon. Father, I pray that as we overview some of the broader categories of truth mentioned in this text and consider how that relates to us as men leading in our home, that we would understand your truth, that your spirit would work in and through your truth, through me and the hearts of these men, that we might receive the word implanted. Father, that it would perform its work in us who believe, that we would be transformed a little more into the image of Christ because of our time gazing into your inspired word. Father, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have this huge text. We can't look at the whole thing, but I want to look at leadership on the level. We're going to look at four ways to keep your leadership in the home on the level with God's word, so that you can be a blessing to your wife, so you can be a blessing to your children, and so that you can give glory to God. First, God wants men to lead in their home. Men, your call to lead in the home is very obvious from the text. Look at verse 22. In following, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And now if the wives were here and it was a room full of women, we'd beat up on the wives. But I just want to make some quick observations here. First comes the implication of male leadership in the home. In verse 22, wives are told to submit to their husbands, implying that husbands are leaders in their home, or at least should be. They are the masters, the lords. Kind of a scary term, isn't it? But really, that's what we're looking at here. Using the term lord or master may be a bit shocking, especially to those people in the world, but there it is in the text. Second is the direct affirmation of male leadership in the home. Look at verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Thus, a direct parallel exists between husbands as leaders leading in their homes and Christ as the head, the leader of the church, leading his church. That is the parallel. It is clear. Just as a side note, notice the end of verse 23 also refers to Christ saying he himself being the Savior of the body. Obviously, wives or husbands don't save their wives. I mean, they don't save them from their sin. They don't die on a cross for them and redeem them or anything like that. The literal parallel breaks down at this point, but headship is the main point. And I think Paul, the reason he himself shifts to he himself being the Savior of the body, he's speaking of Christ. We talked about through this whole passage, there's a parallel between Christ and the church and husbands and wives. So please don't place on your shoulders the, you know, task of trying to atone for your wife's sin, because you will fail. Third, verse 24, we are given the degree to which husband is the head. What is the degree to which the husband is the head? But notice what he says. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The church's really absolute submission to Christ is pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, the church is to do whatever the Lord of the church says. The one who purchased the church with his own blood, obviously, the church is to submit to Christ. And notice here, wives, he says, are to do the same thing, be subject to Christ. That is, this word subject, this hupotasso word, pretty much everywhere it occurs when it's speaking to wives, speaks of a voluntary submission to arrange yourself around, to submit to the leadership of your husband. It's to recognize God has given him the role of leadership and you the role of support and following. However, since male leadership is repeatedly taught in both testaments, it provides a temptation for some men to overassert their role as leader in their home. They see these statements about wives be subject or submit or be submissive, and having that idea and only that idea in their head, it kind of goes to their head and they can begin to abuse their position. They don't really study the breadth of the scriptures to find out what God wants them to do. They just focus and narrow down on this one little word that's really not even addressed to them. It is addressed to their wives. And they focus on this thing that their wife is supposed to do, and that's when the bubble slides to one end, the dominant end. Men often do whatever comes natural, or whatever their father did, or whatever they see in the world. And in doing so, they become lopsided in their leadership. They get fixed in their mind that they are the leader, they are the Lord, they are the master of their home, the king of their palace. They don't study the scriptures to see what biblical headship is all about and the responsibilities God places on them as a spiritual leader. They grasp at the privileges but neglect the responsibilities. Kind of like a drug addict who lusts for the high but never stops to consider the consequences of repeatedly taking medication that he shouldn't be taking. Thus, they end up abusing themselves in an attempt to bring themselves pleasure. So many husbands, lusting for power, lusting to be served, lusting to be king, abuse themselves by abusing their family, by not following God's instructions, bringing misery upon themselves as they seek to bring themselves pleasure. Our text is not the only text that addresses the subject of male headship. Obviously, there are quite a few. But you need to grasp the breadth of what the Bible says, otherwise you're just going to be out of balance. And the topic is large, but I just want to give you some guiding bullet points from three other texts before we start digging into our text further. First, realize that whatever your leadership in the home might entail, it never entails sinning. It never entails sinning. Colossians 3:18, a parallel text that Paul also wrote while in prison, says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Here we have the same command, be subject, but with a qualifier. As is fitting in the Lord. This tells us that a wife's submission is not to be a blind submission. It must be fitting in the Lord. Christ never asks his bride, the church, to sin. And husbands must never ask their wives to sin either. If the husband says to the wife, worship this idol, she must say, no. If the husband says, hey, I want you to watch some pornography with me to enhance our intimacy, the husband says, no. Why? Because her submission ends when it's not right and fitting in the Lord. She cannot sin against the Lord for her husband. Second, the husband's headship must be exercised in the fruit of the Spirit. This is pretty obvious since our whole lives are being exercised in the fruit of the Spirit. But it's amazing how when you're a man, you can go to the workplace and you can give all your best energies to your employees and to your customers and to people all, yes, and being nice and patient and taking abuse. And then when you go home, it's like you leave the fruit of the Spirit at your office. Now, if there's any place you should exercise it, it needs to be at home. Amen. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 instructs us to lead in love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, I have a great wife. There's been times when I've been tired and grumpy and barking at the children. And then she'll just say something like, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's like, it's a woman? That's for me to preach to you. But you know, that's all it takes, doesn't it? It's like, oh man. And then you got to go to your kids and say, I'm sorry for being grumpy. I'm sorry for being short, and I'm sorry, and I am sorry. Third, the husband's headship must be exercised in love. The first quality of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Of course, this is expanded for us. In 1 Corinthians 13, defines love as patient, kind, not jealous, not bragging or arrogant or unbecoming. It's not selfish or provoked or vengeful. It rejoices in the truth, not in unrighteousness. It bears things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. So you can add that bloated into that first quality of the fruit of the Spirit. So whatever your leadership entails, it needs to be in the Spirit and according to love. So if you're looking at your leadership model, whatever that is, wherever you're at, and you're saying it doesn't fit that, then you need to confess your sin. You need to repent of it, because really, God doesn't want you to be a tyrant in your home. And these are just some of the general responsibilities that go with male headship in the home. They are the death knell to mean, harsh, selfish, self-serving leadership. And obviously, since all of the fruit of the Spirit and all of those qualities of love in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13 all are about how we are to act towards somebody else. It's all about do this. Be patient towards others. Be kind towards others. They're all others focused. Because of that, it just rules out passivity. I mean, you cannot do those things and not do those things and be okay. You have to do them, which rules out just sitting on the couch with the remote. Secondly, God wants men to love in their home. Yes, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit and primarily motivating force in the Christian life, but our text kind of blows out our responsibility to love. Look at verse 25, which I believe is the single greatest verse on how to be a leader in your home found in all of the Scripture. Every marriage book that ever has been written that's worth its salt can be summed up in this one verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. All the biblical marriage books can be stuffed into that. As a matter of fact, I've read some rather lengthy marriage books, and after I got through reading them, thought, yeah, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I could have saved myself some time. Men, with the Lord looking at you and your heart right now, you need to ask yourself, am I regularly sacrificing what I want, what's easy for me, what's pleasurable for me to serve my wife, my children, others in my home for their good? Jesus gave up his glory with the Father. Jesus entered into the virgin's womb. Jesus was born into a sin-cursed world. He was chased down to Egypt, lived in a very pathetic town, grew up, was persecuted for doing what was right, eventually falsely accused, set up, tortured, crucified, and died. He threw himself into the power of the evil one who used his children to kill him. Now, there's the model. Jesus didn't come to the world to have fun. Amen. Not that being a husband isn't fun. But he came thinking, having the mindset, I am here to do others good, to serve other people. That famous text in Mark 10:45 sums it up well. For even the Son of Man, Mark writes, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is the model, men. Servant leaders. Servant leaders in your home. You know that you are the stronger vessel that is physically stronger. And you are to use your strength to serve them. By being the kind of loving leader Christ wants you to be in your home, all those weird otherworldly principles start kicking in. It's really hard to explain, but you're blessed when you give, because it's more blessed to give than receive. You gain your life by losing it for the Lord in the service of your family, your wife, your children. Men, look to Christ as your example. Look to Christ as your model, your coach, for he is the ultimate servant leader. Don't do what comes naturally. Don't listen to the world. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. The world defines love as an emotion, a lust, a passion. But really, love is having a constant sense of otherness. It's living your life thinking of other people, not yourself. Amen. All those qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, all those qualities of defining what love is all other-centered. If you have a circle, all the arrows are pointing away from you, not towards you. When your leadership is trying to get things to feed into you, that's bad. When your leadership is looking out away from you towards your wife, towards your kids, towards other people, that is good. The scriptures describe the wife as the weaker vessel, and that is physically weaker, though some of your wives may be able to beat you arm wrestling, I'm not sure. But implied, you're supposed to be stronger. On the average, I think that's true. And having a consistent sense of otherness is going to make you employ your strength in the service of those in your home. I want you to think about something with me. When God created woman, he created her to be a helper to man, a helpmeet. After the fall, when God divvied out the curses to Adam and Eve, the woman was to have pain in childbirth. For those of you who have watched your wife go through the process of bearing a child, you start understanding, you know, it's not just when they come out of the chute. It's the morning sickness and the aches and the pains and this thing swelling in them. It's like, man, look what I did to my wife, man. Look at her, she's going to explode. I mean, it's just, you realize that. And then after birth, then there's all the hormones whacking out. And then there's 18 years of grief after that. I mean, pain in childbirth is a huge thing. And for those of you who have watched your wife go through that, you begin to get a clue that, yeah, that's bad. And what was Adam? Adam, before the fall, he was a gardener. The most honorable of all professions, by the way, for those of you who like gardening. Amen? Amen. All right. I mean, you could probably work farming into that too. And after the fall, he was to work and toil by the sweat of his brow in a sin-cursed world that would oppose his efforts to provide for himself. There would be thorns and thistles, and so the curse would kind of be in opposition to him and make his task of providing for his family difficult. Thus, for each, God had given a role before the fall and a curse after the fall. Today, however, many men have convinced their wives to bear both curses. They have pain in childbirth, and they have their wives working by the sweat of their brow. The husband gets up, he eats breakfast that his wife has made for him, drinks a cup of coffee that she has made for him, on dishes she has washed for him, wearing clothes she has laundered for him, and then he goes to work, where he sits in his air-conditioned office and talks important business with people, has donuts. But when he comes home, he's had a hard day at work because she's only dealing with three or four little rascals. And she's already made multiple meals and cleaned up and diapers and all these things. And when he comes home, he wants dinner. And then he wants to be left alone while he watches the news. And he might even say, and I want you to homeschool our kids. I want you to be an expert in every subject. And hurry up while you're at it. This is not treating your wife as a weaker vessel. It's treating her like a farm implement. Man, you need to look at how you're treating your wife. At the end of the day, the husband has his wife serving him hand and foot from morning until evening. That is backwards. That is not biblical headship. That is way out of plumb. Who is to be loving as Christ loved his church? Who is to be serving as Christ served his church? Who is the stronger vessel? The husband. Men, being a biblical leader means loving your wife and children for their good, not your ease and pleasure. And that means dying to yourself. I know. I mean, I come home all frazzled from listening to people with problems and things. And, you know, it's easy to kind of just slump on the couch and let the aroma of dinner waft into my nostrils and bark at the kids a little bit and sit in the chair. You know, I know how it is. But men, if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to have leadership on the level, you got to learn to die to yourself. You need to learn to get pleasure from giving your life away and from serving, not receiving. Third, God wants men to be agents of sanctification in their home. We have seen that being a spiritual leader in the home requires serving your wife and children, but there is a special focus that the Lord wants you as men to major on in your home. Paul tells us about this special focus in verses 26 through 30 of our text. Verse 26 begins with the purpose clause, so that. And whenever you see a so that, it means I'm going to tell you the reason or because of. Be a spirit-filled, loving, self-sacrificing servant leader so that, and then here is the focus, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. There it is, men. That is the primary thrust of your leadership, your headship in the home, that you might be a sanctifying agent in your home for your wife, for your children. The Puritans would say you are to turn your home into a little church. Matthew Henry stated, quote, "Religion in the power of it, reigning in a family, will turn a house into a church," end quote. If you have studied the Bible much, you've been a Christian any length of time, you might see what appears to be a contradiction here, a problem, a little conundrum. What is that? Well, to sanctify means to make holy, to make more like Christ, to grow in Christ, to be separate from sin and unto God. And if you know your Bible very well, you know that the Word of God says that only the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God can sanctify somebody. So how is it that you, as a husband, are to be a sanctifying agent in your home? How are you supposed to sanctify your wife or sanctify your children if only God can do that? Well, that is the question we need to think about. How is a husband to sanctify his wife if only God is the one who sanctifies? Well, thankfully, our text tells us more. Look at the middle of verse 26. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So stop there and think with me, men. Consider how you are to sanctify those under your leadership. It is through the word of God. God has given us grace. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us his word as the primary means or mechanism to help us grow in godliness. The husband doesn't actually make his wife more godly. God does that. But the husband puts his wife into contact with the agent God has chosen, his word, to make her more godly. That is how a husband sanctifies his wife. He makes sure that she is being cleansed from sinful practices through repeated washings of the word. Obviously, this is a figure of speech, meaning he makes sure that his whole household has the word of God guiding it, flowing through it. They're talking about it, Deuteronomy 6 type stuff. The word cleanse describes a washing away of impurities, of scrubbing out a dirty wound, of washing a dirty vessel. The whole idea is that as a husband, as you're leading in your home, you're trying to think to yourself, how can I encourage my wife in her walk with the Lord? How can I help my children know Christ better? How can I make my family more of a ministry team? What can I do to get my family involved in church more, being a witness to the world more? You're always thinking about how you can expose them to truth that they can grow in godliness. But you may be thinking out there, well, okay. Man, can't you just stop? That's way convicting. It is convicting. It's convicting. It doesn't matter how good your marriage is or how great your family is. It's convicting. You may be thinking, well, what does this actually look like? I mean, how do I, like, wash my wife with the word? It's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, I cut out my Bible and put it in the shower head so when she turns it on, a little flecks of Bible. You know, what do I do? How do I get the Bible on her? How do I wash her with the scriptures? How do I do that? Let me just give you 7 examples of the kinds of things you can do. And again, these aren't inspired. These are just ideas. 1, you make sure they go to a solid Bible-believing church to hear the Word of God preached and taught. You go to a church where they say, open your Bibles. Look at the text. Look at the text. Look at the text. That's the good kind of church. Where you hear Christ preached, the gospel preached. Frequently, that kind of church. 2, you encourage them and sacrifice so that they can do things like go to a small group, go to a Bible study. You don't say, well, hey, you know, I'm home. I just wish you were home tonight. Well, there is a women's study. Yeah, but I kind of need you hovering around me, serving me hand and foot. If you leave, who's going to parent the children? So you sacrifice and say, honey, I'll get a babysitter. Go to the study. No. Third, you spend money providing your family with the resources they need to grow in Christ. It is amazing how squeaky some guys are. They are so tight they squeak when they walk. I think it's been $500,000 on a combine, but they won't buy their wife, you know, a $600 Bible software package. Like a $3,000 worth of DVDs and a library that could fit on a 2-foot shelf. Get your family the resources they need. Buy them books, buy them software, buy them computers, whatever they're going to use, whatever they can get. You will never regret investing in the godliness, the spiritual growth of your family. Don't chintz in that. Chintz your own self. Don't buy the 8th deer rifle. I know you're trying to decide whether you should get the 300, the 7mm, or the 30-06. But hey, you've got 7 other guns. Why not just use one of those? They've killed things in the past. Go every other year before you get the new bow. Sorry, Rick. Yeah. Invest in your wife. Invest in your children. Get them the best stuff you can so that they love studying the Bible. They have the best books, the best stories, the best software. 4, pay for women's conferences and youth camps. Put in the budget. Send them away. I want you to know, if you think all your wife does is sit around at home barefoot in the kitchen, just take care of 3 little kids or 4 little kids, you know, all under 8 years old for a weekend. When your wife comes back, she's going to be a goddess. It's like, man, how do you do that? You'll beg God to go back to work on Monday. Encourage them and don't pout either about it. Well, I guess I'll send you to youth camp. It's awfully expensive. You know, when I was your age, we didn't even have youth camps. I could buy a table saw with what I'm sending you to youth camp for. Do it with a happy heart, man. 6, you encourage them through family devotions, talking about the Bible at the table, quizzing them about doctrine. Those are the kind of things you do. You talk to them about the word. You know, you can have like a formal time. Okay, let's all go in the living room and, you know, study Lewis Burkhoff's systematic theology. Now, if you want them to hate the Bible, you can do that. But just talk about it. You know, I used to do things, sit around the table and say, so, all right, we're having quiz time right now. And I always start with the youngest first. So, what is repentance? That you're sorry? Okay, anything else? No. Okay, move up the food chain to the next older kid. What's repentance? Well, it's you're sorry, and you tell God you're sorry because you want to do the right thing. Okay, so kind of like a sorry leading to wanting to do the right thing, and yeah? Okay. Next one, 3rd one up the food chain. You know, that's how we used to do it. Just talk about it. Just ask them about doctrines. Ask them about things. What's the gospel? What do you need to know to be saved? Just teach them just as you're out and about, as you're talking to them about things. Try to think about biblical things and just chat with them about that. Don't turn it into some big, scary, let me drill this into you type of session. Talk to your kids. Encourage your kids. Read them books and get excited about them. Make the Bible part of your life rather than just something you carry under your arm on Sunday.
Say that, Pastor.
Yeah. 7, set an example before their eyes as a lover of God's word. Your children should, as they grow up, go, man, my dad has always read his Bible. Well, when I get up, I see him sitting there in his chair with his head down. I see him reading and talking to mom about the scriptures and talking about what he's learned. I see, look, man, he's always reading another book. He's always growing in the Lord. I see my dad doing this. That is, your example must be there. So I don't care how much you send him to church. If your life unsays what your words say, they're going to do what you do, not what you say. Men, is your home a little church or not? This is how men sanctify those under their charge. Think of ways to expose your family to the Word of God. You know, just as you need to keep bathing to keep yourself clean, you need to keep being exposed to the Word of God. Because we're sinners. We live in a sin-cursed world, so we need to keep washing ourselves with the Word and our families with the Word. Sin keeps popping up in our lives like weeds and keep hacking them down with the Word and repentance. It's a lifelong thing. God wants you to focus on spiritual growth in your home. Look at verse 27. Then Paul gives the end goal to strive after. Keep in mind that Paul is weaving together two things in this text, the husband's goal for his wife and Christ's goal for his church. So we're trying to, you know, stick to the husband part. As you labor to constantly expose your family to the Word of God, look at verse 27, he says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Man, this is the end goal, the finish line, the bullseye to aim for. In all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy, blameless. That's what you're after. And of course, you can never achieve it in this life. We just keep striving and pressing on towards the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus for ourselves and for our families. But there needs to be a constant effort here. Having made it clear that the focus of our loving servant leadership is spiritual growth, Paul now addresses another aspect of what it means to be a loving servant leader in the home. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now just stop there for a moment and consider what Paul means here. There's two basic ways to take this text. And I used to kind of take a different view. And after studying it this time, I thought, you know, it's probably maybe a different view. So I don't know, both are true. But you can follow along and see what you think. Now, one view, the more common view, is that Paul is saying you need to pursue the sanctification of your wife and, you know, even children as diligently as you pursue taking care of your own body. And when you think about it, we're born with doctorates in taking care of ourselves. I mean, you know, we don't put our hand on the stove. We don't slam our fingers in the car door. At least we try not to. You know, we're constantly looking out for ourselves. We're feeding ourselves, combing ourselves, watering ourselves. We're good at it. We're very good at being selfish. So some have said, with the diligence, you're always taking care of your own body. Apply that diligence to the sanctifying efforts to your wife and children. And it fits well with the context. And you know, Paul may be just trying to drive in the nail here a little bit deeper. But we could also say, let's think about a different tack here. He has already addressed the need to love your wife by helping her grow spiritually. I think he's now saying, also love your wife and children by taking care of their physical needs as well. There might be a shift here because he uses the word also. Also, not only the spiritual aspect, but the physical aspect. This then would make the leadership picture here a lot more comprehensive. He's not just saying, listen, all you got to do is make sure they get the Bible, but let them starve. Don't let them have any clothes. Don't let them have shoes. Don't provide roof over their head. But just make sure they get a lot of Bible. I think he's saying that you need to take care of them physically as well. It is interesting that the scriptures also teach that God is the one who gives us everything we have. He is the one who gives us power to make wealth. He's the one who gives us health, jobs, intellect, skills, position. Whatever we have comes from the Lord. So just like the sanctifying thing, in this way, we really have to give all the credit to God for being able to provide for our families. And when we're not able to, then we're not able to, because God could surely make it happen. And if he doesn't make it happen, then so be it. The latter part of verse 28, and verses 29 and 30 continue the analogy. Look there. The latter part of verse 28, he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. There's an axiom of truth that I try to pound into the heads of every man that ever I give premarital counseling to, and I'm going to give it to you, and this is totally free, and it's this. Here it is. Happy wife, happy husband. Sad wife, sad husband. That is a universal concept. That's a scientific law. That has never been found to be altered. If your wife is not happy, I don't care how much money you have, how many toys you have, you're not happy. And I'm telling you, if you have a happy, well-content, thrilled, well-loved wife, things are good even if you have a plate full of vegetables. It's natural to be selfish. We're born, you know, just knowing how to serve ourselves. What comes natural is to have your wife and children wait on you, serve you, do what you say, to be king, lord, master of your home, and to train everyone to organize themselves around you, because you're the leader, you're the head, so I want everybody to do what I want. But the truly happy husband is the one who comes home after a long day's work and thinks of his wife, whom he has sworn before God and witnesses to love and cherish for better and for worse, through richer and poorer times, through sickness and in health, as long as they both shall live. The one who understands that he is under the command of God to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And though tired, he knows he is the stronger vessel, that he is called upon to be the servant leader. He hugs his wife and kids and asks, and here it is, guys. Here is a major point of application, and you need to learn to employ this a lot. Here it is. It's a little question. You can ask your wife. Try and ask her this at least once every day, if not multiple times. Is there anything I can do for you? Is there anything I can do for you? My wife didn't know that, you know, I was going to tell you that. So last night, I'm at the office. I studied until about 9 o'clock. I'm trying to work ahead because I'm going to be out of town. So anyways, I'm at the office, and I come home, I get there, I unload my stuff, I turn on the lights, she pulls up, she's been gone all day long, she walks in the door, sets down her things, and this is what she says, "Honey, is there anything I can do for you?" And I said, "I gotta play my sermon. Is there anything I can do for you?" She goes, "No, can I do anything for you?" Those are good arguments to have. And then you take her before the elders, because my wife won't let me serve her. She's beating me in the service game. It's just not working out. I want to serve her more, and it really upsets me. That's, pastors would love that. It's like, oh, blessed assurance. Come into my office and tell me how bad it is that you're trying to serve each other. And when your wife says, I'm really tired, could you make dinner? Could you take care of the kids? Could you do whatever? Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't roll your eyes. No hockey pucking. Say with a happy, spirit-filled heart, I would love to do that for you. Work out in the gym of self-sacrifice for your wife and children, and you will never regret it. They will love you. They will bless you. You will be loving your own self as you pour into them. Look at the middle of verse 29. The words nourish and cherish speak of a mother's tender care and passionate love for her children. And this is kind of describes, you know, what it looks like. The actions you're supposed to have. You know, you see moms with their little babies. Oh, they love them. They just, oh, look at my child. And they're tender. They're kind. They're always attentive. They're just there to pamper their child. And that's what this text says, men, it's like. You're there to pamper your queen, to nourish and cherish her, because that's what Christ does for his bride, the church. Finally, God wants men to submit to his blueprints for marriage, and this is a whole other sermon in itself, but I'm just going to blow through it because it's at the end of the passage. Paul has given us our position or our role, servant leader, the way in which we are to exercise our servant leadership in love, the focus of our love, spiritual growth, and the physical needs of our family. And now Paul pulls out the ancient blueprints for marriage. Thus we read in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Obviously quoting Genesis 2:24, the blueprints for marriage. It's quoted multiple times in the New Testament. Let me do a quick survey of this verse. I think it's important in this day and age when people are redefining marriage. And you know what? Don't get all up in arms when unbelievers don't want to do what God says. They're unbelievers. They're held captive by Satan to do his will. Lead them to Christ, then they'll be fixed. Let me do a quick survey here. Here's four necessary components of a marriage. One, there must be one man and one woman. The text says, a man and later shall be joined to his wife. One man, one woman. Secondly, there must be a public leaving of father and mother or the previous family relationship. Not a geographical departure necessarily, though it's probably wise in most cases. But a departure of priorities. A departure of priorities. Instead of having your family, your mother, your father, your brothers and sisters as the primary family relationship in your life, when you get married, that marriage supersedes the previous priority. So there is a leaving. So there's usually some sort of stand before a judge, have a preacher marry her, some sort of ceremony, so that everybody knows there's now a new family unit being created. And of course, if you don't do this aspect, then it leads to fornication. Fornication is acting like you're married, but not owning up as a man and saying, I'm willing to take care of you and any children that might come from this relationship until death. So there must be a public leaving. Third, it says he shall be joined to his wife. This is not speaking of the physical consummation of the marriage, which comes later, but an emotional commitment, a bond where you say, yeah, I want to marry you. You want to marry me. I'm willing to commit to you. You willing to commit to me? Now, if you violate this one, then it's kidnapping and rape. You capture a woman against her will, consummate the marriage against her will, kidnapping and rape, not marriage. There must be a willingness of both parties to commit to the union. Fourth and finally, the marriage must be consummated physically. You have all four of those pieces. That's what marriage is all about. That's God's blueprint. So finally, Paul restates the overarching game plan for the man who wishes to be a leader on the level in his home in verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And there it is, men. That's it. That's leadership on the level. Be a leader. Be a man. Love your family. Seek to sanctify your family. Try to meet their physical needs and spiritual needs. Put them in the place of spiritual growth. Follow God's blueprints. And then you will be approaching more that level leadership and not be out of plumb. All right, let me pray for you men, and then we'll have a break before we start out the breakout sessions. Let me pray. Father, we come before you now asking that you would help us to apply this text. There is so much here. We fall so far short. Father, in our own strength, we can't do it. It's not a matter of just having serious resolution. It's not enough to resolve to do these things or to commit to do these things or to get people to try and hold us accountable to do these things. We need you. We need your grace. We need Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to assist us. Father, we need to be transformed from one glory to the next in the image of Christ. We need to see our sin. We need to confess it, repent of it, and repeatedly turn back to look at Christ, our ultimate example and model. Father, I pray for each man here, whether married or not, that they would display in their home leadership on the level, that they would display that in their church as well, and their workplace, that the world may see us and see that we are different, that we are other-centered, not self-centered. And that, Father, in seeing that we are other-centered, it might give us opportunities to tell them about Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead, that more might be saved, that more might be able to submit to your plan, that more might have blessing, and that ultimately you would get all the glory. Father, we need you to help us do this. And so we ask you, we beg you to start with us, this group of men here. And may we be faithful to help other men, that they may help other men, that we may demonstrate to the world how Christ loves his bride, the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.